Well, hello everyone. My name is Jerry. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here, and that's Ken, one of the other ones. And we are so glad to be here with you on this amazing Sunday. And this is my friend, Dr. Andy Mesmer. Andy and I met each other over a decade ago, and his wife and family could not be with him today. He and his wife have 5 kids together, and so pray for them. They've been missionaries in Spain for over 10 years now and doing a great work. You're in your second location in Spain. He'll tell you more about that. He is a dean of a seminary, professor, author, just amazing man of God, loves Jesus, and I'm so excited to sit under his teaching today. It's a privilege to sit under Andy's teaching. And so I'm going to pray for Andy, and then he's going to bring us the word this morning. And I'm so thankful that he's doing this. As he told me this morning, he's doing this as a favor for me. He came into the country, and they've been traveling all over the country, and he reached out to me and said, "Hey, I want to just do a Sunday for you so you can have a Sunday just to relax." And it worked out perfect because, as many of you know, I just got back from Washington, D.C. yesterday doing the Personette wedding there. And so it's just really good timing. And so, Andy, can I pray for you as we go into this time of opening the Word? Jesus, I thank you for my brother. And I thank you that you have brought Andy to us this morning as they've been traveling on furlough, which probably has been more hectic than being in the mission field, Lord. But you have been doing an amazing, miraculous work in and through Andy and his bride and their 5 children. Lord, thank you for fruitfulness. Thank you for effectiveness. Thank you for giving him all that you have given him so that he may open your word and bring understanding so that we may live according to your word for your glory. Thank you for his faith in Jesus, and I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would speak through him so that we may all know your word and live according to your word, that we may know Jesus, love Jesus, and live for Jesus. Lord, thank you for this time. So open up our minds and our hearts and bless this man as he communicates your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Now, I would like to begin going right to Jonah chapter 1, but unfortunately, in the modern church, we can't do that. Something's happened to us in the last few centuries, and we as a church, not just this church, not just the church in America, but we as the church, we have forgotten how to read Scripture as Jesus told us to read Scripture. We have forgotten to read Scripture as the apostles read Scripture and as our spiritual forefathers read Scripture. Jesus told us how to read Scripture in Luke chapter 24. And this is what he said. Beginning in verse 25, he said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The reason God gave us the first 1,000 pages in our Bible is to bring us to the crucified and risen Savior. That's why we have it. That's why it's here. And we as a church largely have forgotten how to read Scripture. Let me just illustrate what I'm talking about. Imagine for a moment that we did not have Isaiah 52 and 53 in our Bibles. It's not there. How many of us in here could talk about Jesus in the Old Testament? It takes a few hours to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus, during the whole trip, opened his disciples' mind, text after text after text, saying, I am here. I am in this text. This talks about how I was crucified. This talks about how I was buried. This talks about how I was risen. Can we talk about Jesus in the Old Testament as Jesus wants us to? Let me give you some ways of how Jesus read the Old Testament, of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Let me talk to you about Abraham and Isaac, and we're familiar with this story. This is Genesis 22. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And both of them traveled together for 3 days to Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah, we find later, is where the temple will be built, in Jerusalem. And Isaac, the beloved son of his father, carries up the wood. Now, in Hebrew, the word for wood and the word for tree is the same word. And on the third day, God rescues Isaac from death at the last minute by providing a sacrifice. Jesus is the only beloved Son of the Father. And he is the one who carried his wood, his tree, his cross up Golgotha. But unlike Isaac, he was not redeemed in the last minute, because he was the true other sacrifice that God was providing. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. God gave us this story of Abraham and Isaac to prepare us for the Savior. Think about Genesis chapters 37 through 50, Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was the beloved son of his father, and he was betrayed by his brothers for silver. He was condemned unjustly as a criminal, and he was sent to the prison. Now, in those days, and as the text even says, the prison is like a type of death. He's in the ground. And he was there with two criminals. One of the criminals was innocent and one of them was guilty. When Joseph was freed from prison, which is a type of coming up out of the ground, he's liberated. He is seated at the right hand of Pharaoh, from where he saves many people from death and he forgives his betraying brothers. Jesus was the beloved son of his father, and he was betrayed by his brothers for silver. He was condemned unjustly as a criminal, and he was sent to the tomb after being crucified with two criminals. One of them was innocent, one of them, I should say, repented, and the other one was guilty. And Jesus was raised from the grave and seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he saves his people and he forgives us, his betraying brothers and sisters. You want another one? 1 Samuel 4 through 6. The Philistines defeat the Israelites, and they carry the ark captive, and they put it in front of their god Dagon. But on the morning of the third day, the Philistines find Dagon knocked down before the ark with his head and hands cut off. Jesus Christ is the true ark of the Lord, and he is carried captive by the true enemy, death. But on the third day, we find our enemy, death, his head is cut off, his hands are cut off, and he's before the ark, defeated. Why did God give us these stories in the Old Testament? Why so much, God? What are you doing here? And God is telling us, from the beginning, I have had one plan. My one plan from the beginning is to send my son to die for you. That's his plan. He wants to show you that he has defeated death. He wants to show you that he loves you. He wants to show you that he forgives you. He wants to show you, yeah, you're a sinner, okay? You're a screw up. You're a loser. I get it. We all are. You know what? There are tons of screw-ups and losers in the Old Testament. All right? Like, hello? Has anyone read this? I mean, like, the best of people, David? When we read Scripture, we identify with the sinner. We identify with the weak. We identify with the oppressed. We identify with the traitor. And Christ meets us in Scripture. He's the hero. He's the conqueror. He's the forgiver. He's the faithful one. He is God's Son. This has always been God's plan. From the beginning. And I mean that from the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, for example. Adam was perfect and sinless. And when he was first created, he did not have a wife. So God brought on him a deep sleep, and he opened his side, and from his side he formed, from his flesh and from his blood, from his bone, he formed his bride. And when he woke up, he saw his bride, his perfect, spotless bride. Jesus is the true Adam. And he's perfect. And he's sinless. And he doesn't have a bride. And on the cross, God causes him to fall into a deep sleep. And a Roman soldier opens his side. And from his side comes his bride. That is how we are engaged to Christ. That's his engagement ring that he's giving us. He's giving us his life. And by that, we are united to him. We are Christ's bride. This has always been God's plan. This is how we read Scripture. This is God's... I mean, just think of how glorious creation is. Do you guys think about how glorious creation is? Does anyone go outside and think of the moon and the stars and the sun? Does anyone get online and look at the incredible pictures that we have now through telescopes? Does anyone, are there any scientists in here who study microbiology or atoms or, I mean, creation is amazing. But As amazing as creation is, God's greater work is redeeming us. He becomes one of us. He lives like us. He loves us. He suffers with us. And he unites us to himself. And he changes us. This is God's plan. This has always been God's plan. Do you know what God's plan for you this morning is? Right now, this morning, do you know what God's plan is for you? Do you know why I'm here? Do you know what I'm doing right now? I'm showing you that on every page of Scripture, there's a cross on it. And that cross is for you. And God wants to change you. And he wants to give himself to you. That's what God wants to do in Jonah 1. He wants to show you that a greater than Jonah is here. So this morning, what I want to do in Jonah 1 is I want to show you Jesus and how he is the better Jonah, how he is the true Jonah, how he fulfills Jonah. And there's two ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. There's two ways that he fulfills Scripture. If anyone does anything good in the Old Testament, Jesus does it infinitely better because he is God. And if anyone does anything bad in the Old Testament, if anyone is faithless in the Old Testament, Jesus is faithful. If you can get those two things, you've got the Old Testament. You've got God's plan. You can read Jonah and see Jesus. So go with me, if you would, please, to Jonah chapter 1. And let's start in verse 1. Let's look at the call of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. You see, Jonah at his very best was a prophet. That is who he was. At his very best. The word of the Lord never came to Jesus. Let me say that again. The word of the Lord never came to Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. He is God. Jonah is trying to reveal something about God. Jesus is the revelation. He is God's word in flesh and blood. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews was saying when he said, in various times and in various ways, God has spoken to us through prophets. Now he has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the embodiment of the fullness of God. Listen to me. This is how we read Scripture. This is what God wants us to do. Through God's Spirit that he has given to us, the same Spirit that was on Jesus at his baptism, the same Spirit that was with him his whole life and ministry, the same Spirit between Father and Son, that Spirit is given to us. You and I take on Christ's name. We are Christians. You and I are prophets. We speak God's word. Jesus, after his resurrection, blew on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, now I send you." When anyone asks us for a reason for the hope that lies within us, we are to be prepared to give an account for that hope. When you speak, speak God's word to people. Let us see his sending and his message in verse 2. This is what the word of the Lord was to Jonah. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." You see, Jonah's call, his sending, his message, all he had to do was travel. He was in one place, and he had to go to another place. And his message was a message of doom. We see that in chapter 3 and verse 4. This was his message: 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That is a message of doom. That is a message of judgment. That is a message of wrath. That is a message of condemnation. A prophet who travels to preach God's wrath against Nineveh. And we look to Jesus. I don't think that we think very often on what Jesus did when he became flesh. Jesus is, was, and forever will be God. And he became like us. He did not travel down here as God in all of his glory like he did at Mount Sinai. Jesus was not God's Shekinah glory that people couldn't even look at and people ran away from because they were so afraid. He became man and the most humble of men. He emptied himself because he did not come to preach doom and wrath and destruction and hatred and rejection of God. What did the angels sing when he was born? When Jesus was born, they said, "We bring you glad tidings of great joy. A Savior is born." You see, we want to read Nineveh like, "Yeah, Nineveh, it's over there. Go get them, God. They are gross. They are sinful. We need to spray for them like roaches. That's Nineveh." Do you really think that the Ninevites are reading Jonah and thinking, "Wow, we really are bad people, aren't we?" Do you know why God talks about Nineveh in Scripture? It's because we are Nineveh. Nineveh is in our hearts. This is the message we deserve. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That is our message. That is justice. That makes sense. The Father did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son to save the world. Let me ask you two questions. Are you willing to empty yourself as Jesus emptied himself? I mean, we are preparing in this church for a lifetime of ministry, right? Maybe I'm not, this just came to my mind, so if this comes out wrong, I'm sorry. You're going to have to be gracious with me. I'm not at all speaking poorly of mission, short-term missions or anything like that, okay? But maybe it would be a helpful way of thinking of things. You know, it's one thing to send a short-term missions team over to another country. You pop over there, you do things, and you come back. All right? Now, praise God for that. That is not what Jesus did. He didn't pop down here, do some things, and go back up. He emptied himself. He identified with us. He was with us when things were really, really, really bad. And he said, "My fate is their fate. Their fate is my fate. I am one with them." You see, God has put people in your lives. You are God's hands and feet to them. He doesn't want you popping in and popping out. God wants to be close to people. And he's close to people when you're close to people in his name. So are you willing to empty yourself as Christ emptied himself? See, that's how it's possible. That is how we do it. We look to God and we say, "God, you have given me so much. You have changed me so much." And that's how we live in his power. That's how Christianity works. That's how God made us to work. We're made in his image. We receive his image and we image it out. We receive from God and then we incarnate it in our world. I don't have time for the other question. You'll have to ask me later what it is. And here we see Jonah's response in verse 3. But Jonah rose in complete obedience to the Lord. If that's what your Bible says, there are trash receptacles in the back. You need a new Bible. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Did you see anything repeated in there? Do you see an emphasis in there? Jonah is running away in disobedience. It doesn't matter where Tarshish is. Okay? I mean, I know, but it doesn't matter. What matters is it's away from God's presence. And by the way, that is a very, very scary place to be. He even tells God why he ran to Tarshish in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. He said, "Lord, isn't this what I said when I was in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." They're wicked. Please let me preach judgment and destruction from the safety and comfort of my own home. Jesus also made a flight. But he flew in obedience to Nineveh. He ran to us. He came to his own, and his own didn't recognize him. And he knew that his own would not recognize him, but the Word still became flesh. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond to God's call in your life? I mean, really. Yes, I'm a missionary. Okay? God's call is not just for missionaries. Or let me do one even better and turn the spotlight on myself. Do you realize that I can be running from God's presence while I'm in Spain? Like, it's not that easy. It's not like, well, God, I'm physically in the right place. Right now, you may be physically in the right place. Like, right now. And some of you are running to Tarshish. God wants us to be like his son. He wants us to say, to answer the question, whom shall I send for us? God, here am I, send me. I mean, this is how God has made us. Like, I don't know any of you. And I don't know any of the people that you have in your life. I will never meet them. Pastor, Jerry, will not meet most of the people that you know. He cannot say to all of the people that you know, here am I, Lord, send me. You have to say that in your life to the people that God has placed around you. You have to say, God, you have called me to these people. Send me. You have been sent by Jesus. He said he was sending us in John 20. The only question is, are we going to run away from the presence of the Lord, or are we going to run to the presence of the Lord? And just let me say this. Oftentimes, okay, not all the time, often, you know what the presence of the Lord looks like? A storm. That is certainly how Jesus found us. Let's look at the storm, beginning in verse 4. But the Lord, now, you have to see this when you're going through trials, okay? Now, this is another message. I'm not going to preach this other message. But you have to see who is the one who hurls the storms in our lives. And why he's doing it. Because other times, if you don't, the storm's just going to be too much. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Whose fault is this storm? Whose fault is it? It's Jonah's fault. Whose fault is the storm that we see in our lives and all around the world? I mean, hello, we are Nineveh. We are disobedient Jonah. It's not Jesus' fault. I mean, it's just total justice for God to say, that storm is your fault. You made your bed, now lie in it. I have no idea what that expression means, but we all know what it means. It's your fault. Deal with it. Consequences. Justice. This is totally fair. You know, Jesus knows that the storm that you're in is your fault. He knows it's your fault. I mean, he's not showing up saying, okay, whose fault is this storm? I want to know who's guilty here. I know there's some innocent people here, but I think one person's guilty. I'm sure you're the innocent person. Point me to the guilty person. You are guilty. Jesus knows you are guilty. And Jesus gets in the boat with you. You see? Our destiny, he takes it on. He takes on our fate. He's in the boat with us. How do you respond to other people's storms? Has anyone read Dante's Divine Comedy? Yes? Okay. One person. Good. The first third of Dante's Divine Comedy is seeing people suffer in hell for all the bad things they did on earth. All right? Now all the young people are going to go read Dante's Divine Comedy. You know what? There's kind of like this sick pleasure you get out of reading it. It's a great book. I'm not trying to talk bad about it. See someone get what they deserve? We like reading that stuff. Until we realize it's us. And suddenly we want mercy and grace. And I'm not even talking about when we leave these doors and go out into the world. People are brewing up storms in their lives right now in this church. How do you respond? How did Jesus respond? Do you get in the boat with them? That's what the presence of the Lord looks like. That's where Jesus is. Jesus, I want to be close to you. I want fellowship. I just want to know you and love you, Jesus. Well, then get in the boat of people who are brewing up storms in their lives. Nine times out of ten, Jesus isn't with you on the beach with your cup of coffee and your devotions taking your selfie. I mean, he's there, but he's also getting up and going somewhere. Verse 5, look at how the sailors respond. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. There is a name for this, what we just read. There is a name for this. Do you know what this is called? This is called religion. Okay, there's a problem. We can fix this. That's called religion. The problem is just a superficial one. It's just with the sea. And we're experienced sailors, and we can get through this. Now, you know where they got this from? They got this from Genesis. I mean, they didn't read Genesis, but this is what we do as humans. Religion is the most natural, unnatural, natural thing that we do. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And they realized they were naked? Okay, something's wrong here. And we can fix this. And they did, right? I mean, the problem was only a physical one, right? I mean, if it were a physical problem, they fixed the problem. They're not naked anymore. They have clothes. Our man-made religion looks just as dumb as what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. And it's just as pointless as trying to overcome a storm that God Himself has sent on you by chucking out your food. See, our problem goes way deeper than the physical. You cannot fix the problem. You cannot fix the mess that you got yourself into. It goes to places we can't reach. And the storm is way beyond chucking out cargo in our lives. Only a sacrifice will calm the storm. Are you still trying to calm the storm in your life? You will be as successful as these sailors. You will be as successful as Adam and Eve. And in case you're not very bright at reading, it didn't work. Some of you, though, may be like Jonah, and you've given up. You've given up hope that the storm will ever stop. The second half of verse 5, Jonah had gone into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What are you doing? Get up. Call out to God. Maybe God will think of us. Maybe we won't die." Jonah is sleeping in despair and resignation and depression and obstinacy. Has anyone ever been to sea during a storm? I don't go out on sea a lot, but I have flown. And when the flight gets shaky, I look at the flight attendants. And if they're fine, I'm fine. And if they start freaking out, I'm going to start freaking out. The flight attendants are freaking out. And you're sleeping. He is totally resigned, completely obstinate, unresponsive to every message that God is sending him. Stop what you're doing. What about Jesus? Jesus was always obedient, always doing the work of the Father. In fact, that's exactly what he said he was doing. The Father and I are working until now. Are you watching? Are you looking to God? Or are you sleeping with Jonah on a boat? We're not going to get through chapter one, just so you know. But let's look at the truth when the truth comes out of who Jonah is. Verse 8. They said to Jonah, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what of the people are you?" These inquisitors are asking genuine, honest questions. They want information. What is going on? Think of Jesus at his trial. What kind of questions did he receive from people? They were just looking for information, weren't they? Jesus, please tell us, are you the Son of God? We'll respond in complete obedience if you are. Again, if your Bible says that, there are trash receptacles. They hated Jesus so much, it was only thinly veiled with their questions. And it's their fault. See, that's the irony of Jesus. The wrong people are asking the wrong questions with the wrong motives. Just like us. What kind of questions do you have for God? Hey, if you have questions for God, it's okay. You know that God can take your hardest questions? You know God's not afraid of your questions? Do you know that you're not going to stump God? You know that when God undoes all the wrong in the world and brings in the new heaven and the new earth, there is nothing that God is thinking about in which he's thinking, man, I really did mess up on that one. I am not looking forward to that conversation with that person. He has everything under control. You can ask him your questions. Read the Psalms. Pour out your heart to God. He will answer. And here we have the center of Jonah 1. Everything is pushing us to verse 9. He said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Yeah, right. He serves the Lord. This whole thing is his fault. Because he's running away from the presence of the Lord. Think of Jesus. He is the only one who could truly say this verse. He is the true Hebrew, the true one who fears the Lord. He is the Lord. Do you see that in Mark 14? Who are you? I am. He is God. And look at their response in verse 10. The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What have you done?" The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They are fearful. They don't want to commit any evil against this man. He's a prophet of the Lord. And when the Jews found out, they heard Jesus say what he said. With all that was in their being, they cast upon him their hatred and their rejection. And this will happen to us as Jesus' followers. When you tell people you are a Christian, they will treat you as they treated our Master. Now, would you just read with me the rest of Jonah and allow me to make some comments? They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" The sea was becoming more and more tempestuous. Verse 12, he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, the men didn't want to do this. They didn't want to kill God's prophet. So they rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was more and more tempestuous against them. So they called out to the Lord, "Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and do not lay on us his innocent blood." So they picked up Jonah and cast him into the sea. And the sea ceased its raging. And the men feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice and made vows. Only a sacrifice will make God's rage stop. Someone must be hurled into the ocean of God's wrath. And only that will make God's wrath against us cease. And Jesus is the one who said to the Father, "Let me be hurled into your wrath." And instead of saying with the sailors, "Do not let his blood be upon us," with the Jews, you and I said, "Let his blood be on us and our children." What infinite blasphemy to say that about killing God himself in the flesh. And you know what God was doing when he closed his eyes? He was thinking of you and his bride that was coming from his side. The only question I have for you is, with the sailors, When we see God's wrath satisfied, will we respond in praise and thanksgiving and make vows to Him in worship and praise? Will you worship the true Jonah, the one who is greater than Jonah, this morning? Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your gospel. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. God, you have changed us. Change us more. Make us more like yourself. We look to you in hope, Father, for we look to you through the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.